To sit. Thank you. All right. We are continuing in our study then of the 23rd Psalm. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. And we are considering the goodness and mercy of our Good Shepherd. So if you'd follow along as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word, Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Last week, in our study, we spoke of the terms goodness and mercy. We traced those out through the Old Testament so we might have an understanding of what David is telling us here and how these threads run not only through Psalm 23, but through the whole of Scripture. And we saw especially in that word, in that Hebrew word for mercy, that Hebrew word chesed, one of our favorite Hebrew words, that God speaks to us about His covenantal fidelity. That not only is it mercy, that is in the general sense of kindness, but there's another Hebrew word for that. That is the Hebrew word, and it's always set forth in the plural, raham or rahamim. That this particular Hebrew word, chesed, means that God has covenantally, God has by an oath, by a promise that He made before the world began to show grace and mercy and kindness according to that promise to His people in Christ. And so we look through the Old Testament and we looked at all of those instances where chesed is used in conjunction with the term, the Hebrew term, brit, or covenant. And we saw that even in covenants where it had nothing to do with God and His promises, for instance, Rahab on the wall of Jericho said to the spies, "You will do me this chesed, this mercy, this kindness. You will make with me this covenant, that when you destroy the city, you'll save my family." And they said, "We will." There was a covenant made and mercies promised. We looked at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where the apostle there tells us that it was the non-lying God, the apsevdos God, the God who cannot lie, who before the world began promised eternal life. To whom were such promises made, we might ask. Many theologians, and I'm in agreement with them, that there was indeed a covenant made between the persons of the Trinity before creation that indeed set out the terms of our redemption in Christ. And that that covenant, therefore, is an eternal covenant, because God doesn't simply go along for a while and then figure out a covenant that He's going to make. His knowledge is unchanging. Remember that God cannot learn a thing. He already knows all of it. And He knows it not like we know things. He knows it not by studying and looking and investigating. He knows everything because He knows Himself intimately. We don't even know ourselves intimately. But He knows everything. We say immediately. And by immediately, we don't mean instantly. We mean without a process of learning. he doesn't learn. I know that's shocking when we think about it, because his knowledge is indeed different in the way it is held than our knowledge is. We understand that. And so this covenant then is an eternal covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where each of them said, I will do X for a particular people. That goodness and that chesed of God will come to pass based on the veracity of God's promise. We Calvinists, we sometimes get a bad rap, don't we? That God somehow by his election has overlooked people. That there are people just, you know, wanting with all of their being to serve God, and God said, no, I'm sorry, you're not elect. Talk to the hand. What a terrible caricature of biblical Calvinism. God has indeed purposed in eternity past to show his goodness and mercy not to everyone indiscriminately, but to a particular people, and to lavish it upon them. You say, really, is that true? Yes, it is true. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning and perhaps a few minutes into this afternoon talking about the covenantal fidelity of God to his promises. First of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, Presbyterians, you talk about the covenant a lot. Yes, we do. Because we believe that the covenant informs us as to the way God deals with us. Our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 7, paragraph 1, speaks about the covenant of God and God's condescension to us. It says that we as the creature could have no hope of enjoying God as our great reward. We could not have any benefit from him except he would be pleased voluntarily to condescend to us. And that he has done by way of covenant. He did so by way of covenant because, as the apostle tells us in the book of Hebrews, he did that to assure us, to give us a strong consolation. And so when God could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, certainly blessing I will bless thee. By myself have I sworn. Did God need to swear to keep himself honest to his covenant? No, that covenantal condescension of God has come to give us strong consolation, to give us assurance. Now notice, what is the means that God draws men to covenant with himself? How does the Apostle Paul tell us in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians that the Lord does that? How does he do it? How do men come to be in covenant with God? They come by hearing the preaching of the gospel. They come by going to church and hearing the gospel being proclaimed by this ambassador of Jesus Christ that stands in the pulpit, this imperfect man. And so the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is through the foolishness of preaching, and nobody would have thought to do it that way. Don't you advance a kingdom by force of arms? Don't you advance a kingdom by advancing economic will? No, it's not how God does it. He does it through the foolishness of preaching. Paul says the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek after knowledge, and so to the Greeks we've gone off the reservation, and to the Greeks we're fools. But I'm telling you, the apostle says, we preach Christ. And in preaching Christ, God is drawing men to himself, and women, men in the generic sense. And it is in that foolishness of gospel preaching, that God draws them into covenant with Him. And then He gives us objective assurances of His covenantal love for us in the sacraments. And that same man that preaches, that proclaims the message, the word of reconciliation, also has those seals of the King with him. Sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And he carries those as tools in the tool belt to give to those who are in covenant with Christ. It is indeed a perversion of biblical covenantal theology so overly to emphasize the inward aspects of the covenant that we forget the outward aspects of the covenant. One of our great Presbyterian forefathers, Samuel Rutherford, had a particular way of thinking about the covenant that I would like to share with you. His thinking was, we should compel men to come into church. We should compel them to come in because where else are they going to hear the proclamation of the King? Where else are they going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, we have it backwards in our thinking today, in our church life today. We think that the covenant is established outside the church, and then people come into the church to enjoy the benefits. That we're regenerated somewhere out there, and then we come into the church, or we're regenerated at an altar call, somehow separate from the worship service. And that we come to church because it's pleasing to us, and we get encouragement then and assurance that we have entered into covenant with God. Somehow we've lost our way in that understanding. There is indeed a visible administration of that covenant. It is right here. It is here before us. It is in word and sacrament. It is in prayer and praise. It is in a people of God in covenant with God by the raising of their hand and taking of vows that they have come and they have confessed that they too are in covenant with God. And all of the doubting about, well, I don't know if I'm in covenant or not. I don't know if I was sincere enough. You'll never be sincere enough. You never will. The covenant is not founded upon your sincerity. It is founded upon God's unchanging promise. You remember what He did with Abraham? It is, by the way, the same covenant. And so in Exodus chapter 17, God says to Abraham, "Oh, Abraham, I'm your reward. I'm your exceeding great and shining shield." And he says, "Are you really? You've told me I'm going to be the heir of the world. You've told me that my offspring will inherit the world. But I don't have any offspring. I don't have a son. The guy that is going to inherit all my stuff when I die is Eleazar of Damascus. He's a Damascene. He's not my flesh and blood." And God said, "Okay, I want you to be sure. So here's what I'm going to do. Go get the animals and the birds and kill them and divide them. Set them one side and the other." And normally in ancient Near Eastern fashion, now Abraham knew exactly what God was talking about, because when men would make a covenant with men, they would take an animal and they would cut it in two and they'd put half of it on one side, half of it on another, and they'd make a path in between and they would lock their arms together and they'd walk through the pieces of that animal. And they would look at one another as they're walking through and saying, "Okay, now the promise that I've made to you, it's a promise that if I don't do it, I'm going to be like this animal. It's a bond in blood. It's a bond of life." And so when God tells Abraham to part the pieces, then He sets Abraham off to the side. Not in the midst of the pieces, but off to the side. And setting Abraham off to the side then, He appears to Abraham in the form of a flaming torch. And Abraham, while he's in that visionary estate, watches that flaming torch pass through the pieces and proclaim the covenant. God, by that ceremony, saying, "Abraham, here's what you have to do to fulfill the terms of this covenant. Nothing. Abraham, here's what I'm going to do to fulfill the terms of this covenant. Everything. All of it. So that's what grace is. That's why we call it the covenant of grace and the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. And so how is that covenant of grace administered today? It is administered in the preaching of the gospel and of the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are the same kinds of sights and sounds that the Lord set, like the parting of animal pieces. It's not the parting of animal pieces anymore. It is the body and blood of Jesus Christ represented to us, signed to us, and sealed to us in bread and wine. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, not literally the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by the pouring out of water, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit signed to us and sealed to us based on God's promises in the water of baptism. It is in that visible administration that God is telling us, you are my people. These are my promises. They cannot be broken. But if they are God's promises and they cannot be broken, what if some do not believe? What if some do not believe? We are certainly not universalists. We do believe in a future judgment to come, that there will be, as our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 25, a division between sheep and goats. Or as the Lord tells us in Ezekiel 37, between cattle and cattle. There is indeed a division within the human race. Those who are Ami, my people, the Lord says, and those who are Lo Ami, not my people, the Lord says. Those who are Ruhama, those who have mercy, you hear the word Raham in that? Ruhama. And those who are Lo Ruhama, not mercied. And so in the administration of that covenant today, the Lord is not telling us to divide animals. What He's telling us to do is to come and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to come and to behold the seals of the covenant, sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about that. He's talking about the covenant of grace. Notice also, he says then, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The apostle here says, we don't change the message to get more converts. We don't corrupt the word of God in order that we can fill the church. Because filling the church or not filling the church, that's up to God. It is my duty, the apostle says, as a preacher of the gospel, to be a sweet savor of God, or unto God. A sweet savor unto God. Now notice, it is very interesting the way the apostle sets this language out here. First of all, he says that in our preaching, we are, not we hope to be, we are a sweet savor unto God, and that sweet savor is regardless of the outcome. I remember a while back when we were still in California And I was looking at a particular church who was thinking of calling me to be their minister. One thing they asked of me is, in your last ministry, how many converts? How did the church grow? And so on. Well, I mean, that's an answer that's got a knob on it, right? You can adjust that. You can turn that knob up or you can turn it down. If you soft pedal the hard things of the Bible, if you pat people's little spiritual bottoms and you wipe their little spiritual noses and make them feel, you know, happy and comfortable, and you can do all that. And, you know, like the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, there's a time coming when people will desire, teachers that will massage their ears, scratch their ears for them. You can build a really big ministry like that, I would think. The Apostle Paul says that his sweet savor is in the preaching, not in the results. The sweet savor is not outcome-based. The sweet savor is message-based. And then he says that that's where it is to God. But then there are two savors out in the world. There are two savors that take place in the church even. That's right. One of those is a savor of life unto life, and the other is a savor of death. Now, some of you have had the pleasure, and I say that word pleasure in quotations, some of you had the pleasure of driving along the road, maybe heading out to the country for a picnic or for a hike, and you, in the summer, in the middle of the day, it's hot, it's 100 degrees out, the pavement, you could cook an egg on it, or you could maybe cook a raccoon on it. And you've driven by that raccoon after a couple of days, and he's pretty ripe. This is what the gospel smells like to those who are perishing. It is a savor of death. It reminds them of their death. It reminds them of their rebellion against God. It reminds them that they are sinners and they're not having any of it. But to us who are called, it is a savor of life. It smells like springtime, flowers, blossoms, and blooming. I know some of you who struggle with allergies are saying, ouch. But you understand my meaning here. But it's always a savor to God, not outcome-based. You see, in the administration of the covenant, the Lord has not told us that it is our job to make converts. That's His job. This is what David means when he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Last week, you remember I told you that that word for follow could also be translated to hunt me down. That the gospel is not that Jesus just kind of spreads the gospel out there and wishes everybody would come, and that He's really upset that some people aren't coming, and He really wishes they would, and He's doing everything that He can, and He's waiting on them. No, He sets it up under the metaphor of a hunter and hunted. And He will not be denied His people. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Turn with me to John chapter 10. How is that covenant prosecuted? How is the goodness and mercy of our good shepherd prosecuted? Before we begin a really good detailed look at John 10, I have a couple other scriptures I'd just like you to take notice of. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 17. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet is chiding the false shepherds of Israel that existed in that day because they have begun feeding on the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge my shepherds. But then He says, there's a day coming, I'm going to give them one shepherd. And I'm going to judge between cattle and cattle. Well, it's a prophecy of the days of the New Testament. We'll see that in a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28, in this passage also we have the discriminating love of God who will take that has been that which has been divided, Israel and Judah, and will join them together. Now commentators are divided as to the import of Ezekiel 37. God is telling Ezekiel he's supposed to take a stick. And on one, actually he's supposed to take two sticks. On one stick he's supposed to write Israel. And on a second stick he's supposed to write Judah. And then he's to take them before the people and to hold them up, Israel and Judah, like this. And then he's to open his hand, he's going to put one stick coming in this way and the other stick coming in this way, and then to close his fist around them and then to hold them up as one stick. And that is, of course, a prophecy that the Lord would bring together that which has been separated. Now, commentators are divided. Some of them think that speaking securely and only of the Jewish nation. But I believe that it's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. That in the days of the New Testament, which is what we're prophesying of in Ezekiel 37, that there is a near fulfillment, but there is also a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, the return from captivity, when men from Israel and men from Judah return to Jerusalem, sure. But we also see that from the strength of the Gentiles, there will also be those who come in the days of the New Testament. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 10 when he says, I have other sheep that I will also bring that are not of this fold, and they shall become one flock, and they shall have one shepherd, which is exactly what Ezekiel says there in Ezekiel 37. All right, so then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, we read about, I'm going to go ahead and turn there because it's a very important passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it's the summing up of Solomon's argument. In verse 8, he says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Very important passage, isn't it? Because what we hear there is that in the covenantal administration, notice that covenant is not an individual kind of covenant. It's from the masters of assemblies, and they are the ones with wise words which are given from one shepherd. There may be many assemblies, but there is one shepherd. If we come to the New Testament, we see in the benediction of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, this is verse 20, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. You see, that covenant is indeed an everlasting covenant. And we see the relationship then between the covenant mercy of God, that everlasting covenant, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testator of the covenant, upon whose death the blessings of the covenant are bequeathed to its inheritors, you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, notice the apostle there says, you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned, or have been returned, to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Notice once again that it is not upon our strength that we have returned, but that we have a passive verb there. You have been returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You remember the parable of the 90 and 9. We call it the parable of the 90 and 9. It's really the parable of the one, isn't it? That the good shepherd seeks out. He hunts down that sheep that was lost and rejoices when it is found. The Scriptures consistently represent the people of God not as a people that are seeking to find God at any cost, but as a people lost, gone astray, as a people who are in need of being hunted down, of being called. So now with that as a backdrop, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. Speaking of the mercy and goodness of our good shepherd, in verses 1 through 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." You know, this was to this people to whom Jesus spoke. This was a very common thing to them. They didn't have to wonder about what Jesus was talking about. They knew what he was talking about. They knew that shepherds and sheep are together, that they are considered as a unit, that when that shepherd goes out, he calls his sheep, they know his voice, and they won't go to another shepherd. They follow their shepherd. But notice also the necessity of that shepherd calling them, because even though they are sheep, they have a tendency to get lost. They have a tendency to put themselves in harm's way and in danger. And I don't think Jesus is speaking here about the ongoing Christian life. I think he's talking about coming into covenant with him. Because listen, we were always the sheep of Christ, even before we came to him. He went out and found us. His goodness and his mercy hunted us down. His goodness and his mercy called us into fellowship with himself. See, this is the other thing about our current religious culture, that where we've moved away from the scriptures. We think that regeneration takes place out there, and then we get people in the church, and we put them to work in the church. We don't know when regeneration takes place. We don't have those glasses. We don't have those tools. We don't have that microscope. We don't have that sense of smell. Put whatever scent you want on it. I remember a story I read about Dr. Abraham Kuyper. You've heard of Dr. Abraham Kuyper. Dutch theologian. Very astute man. Very well learned. I mean, you may not agree with all of Abraham Kuyper's theology, but you will agree that Abraham Kuyper was quite a student of the Scriptures. He was in his first pastorate as a younger man, and he's going out and he's visiting his congregation. Now, he's grown up in the Dutch church. He's grown up in Dutch Reformed gospel preaching churches, and he's been in the church his whole life. And he's out visiting his congregation. And he visits one old lady in his congregation, and he's sitting there having tea and chatting with her in her home, and she tells him about the gospel. And he says it was the first time he'd ever heard it. Oh, he'd heard it all of his life, but it was the first time he ever really heard it. And if you were to ask Abraham Kuyper, he would say that was the time in his life around which he was regenerated. Grew up in the church. We have a wrong conception. The sheep need to hear the voice of Christ. And they need to hear that voice of Christ proclaimed. And they need also to have the feeding of the shepherd, the seals, the corral, the barn, the fold into which they are brought. You see, these are the things that witness to us that we belong to Christ and He is our shepherd. He calls His people by name. They come out and He leads them. They follow Him. They follow Him into the fold. Could there be a better metaphor there for church membership? I don't think so. The seals then belong to those who are in covenant with the great shepherd whose mercy was promised from the foundation of the world. They will not follow the voice of strangers. You say, well, Pastor Todd, there are people that leave the church. Yes, they do. They left the church. But does that mean they were never a part of it? Not really. It simply means that they were false professors. They were something else in sheep's clothing. They were goats. Look down in verses 11 through 18 with me of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Well, so then first, the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. Now, this is in keeping with the testamentary character of the covenant. And the apostle in the book of Hebrews uses the word not for covenant in the New Testament, suntheke, but the term for testament, like last will and testament, diatheke. And he uses that consistently throughout the book of Hebrews, and he tells us specifically what he's telling us by using that word, that it is upon the death of the testator that the blessings of the covenant, the testament, are bequeathed. Right? So some of you have a last will and testament where you are testifying to something. You're making a promise that upon my death, here is how you will dispose of my goods after I am gone. The writer in the book of Hebrews does the same thing, so that we will understand that the covenant that was made with Abraham, where animal pieces were parted and death to the one who was making covenant, since we did not fulfill those terms, Christ became our surety for us. Passing through those pieces, He Himself took on Himself the death that was due to us for our sins, and taking that death upon Himself then bequeathed to us the terms of the covenant, everlasting life. When Jesus says here, I am the good shepherd that layeth down his life for the sheep, he is indeed saying that it is the goodness and mercy of the shepherd that will follow the sheep all the days of their life. When he uses that term mercy, when David uses that term mercy in Psalm 23, that is the covenantal fidelity of our good shepherd who laid his life down in keeping with the covenant that was made before the world began. It is indeed a covenantal, a testamentary arrangement. Notice that Jesus also says something here that is very important. He does not say, I laid down my life for the world. I hope you heard that. He says, I laid down my life for my sheep. His testament is on behalf of his sheep. He is not bequeathing the inheritance to everyone. He is bequeathing the inheritance to his sheep. It is a covenantal, a testamentary arrangement. And he's going to go on to make this very plain in the next portion, in verse 22. Turn with me down to verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Christ's words were not lost on the Pharisees. They knew he was claiming to be God by claiming that God was his Father in that special way. But he says something that's more important there to our topic this morning. And that is that he says to the Pharisees, the works that I do in my Father's name that you have seen me do, they bear witness of who I am. Now in John chapter 5, he also gave them several other witnesses, these same Jews, he gave them several other witnesses that testified to who he was. He said, John testified of me in John 5:33, that is John the Baptist. Moses witnessed to me in John 5:46. The Father at his baptism witnessed to him in Matthew 3:20, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit witnessed to him by descending upon him as a dove at his baptism. The Scriptures also witnessed to him in John 5:39. And now he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they witness to me. Now with all of these witnesses, why haven't you believed? With all of these witnesses, good and godly men, you say that you believe Moses. If you believed Moses, you'd believe in me because he wrote of me, Jesus said. You say that you believe John, that John, you acknowledge him to be a prophet. He spoke of me. You heard the voice coming out of heaven. You saw the Spirit of God descending upon me like a dove. You have seen the miracles that I do, which testified in the Scriptures that these are the things that Messiah would do. You have seen all these witnesses. Why don't you believe? Jesus' answer really helps us to understand. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. The answer is not, if you would just believe, you could become one of my sheep. The answer is, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Other sheep, they hear the voice of others. But my sheep, they hear my voice. The witnesses that I have spoken about, my sheep hear those witnesses. My sheep hear my voice. And if you're not my sheep, you don't hear my voice. You see, we have it in reverse, don't we, in our modern conception of things. In the modern churches today that preach that anybody, that Jesus died for everybody, that everybody is Christ's sheep, well, that's not what Jesus himself says. He says to those Jews, you're not my sheep. That is why you don't believe. Not if you could just become my sheep, then you would believe. And when we couple this with what Jesus said in the last section that we looked at, 11 through 18, there is a certain set of sheep that God has given to Christ. They will hear his voice. They will come to him. So behold then the goodness and mercy of the Good Shepherd. That we're not called by a shepherd that has no authority to call us, whose call is held by the gates and bars of our will until we give him permission to call us. The Good Shepherd, whose covenantal mercies extend all the way to his own death on behalf of the sheep, render their coming to him absolutely certain. There is not one of Christ's sheep that will not be brought into the fold. And to say it positively instead of two negatives, every sheep that the Father has given to Christ will come into the fold. Because Christ has done everything for them. He's passed between the pieces. He has given up His life. He has died in their stead, satisfying the just wrath of His Father against them and procuring for them a righteousness not their own. It is indeed the good and merciful Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, that David speaks of when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want? There's nothing that I need. Everything that I need to be a sheep, He's given me. He has created me for Himself. He has appointed me not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He has appointed me not to be left, but to be drawn. To hear His voice as His mercy and grace go forth to hunt me down and to find me and to bring me into the fold. The covenantal mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ do not fail. His faithfulness is great, as Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 3. It is of the mercies of the Lord that we are not consumed. Spoken to a people that had been decimated by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, Jeremiah declares, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His faithfulness is great." Faithfulness, another term for covenantal fidelity. Because the promise that God made to Christ, and Christ made to the Father, and the Spirit made to them both, those promises ratified in eternity are indeed fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does provide. He is our good shepherd. He will lead us into good pasture, into the fold, into the flock. He will call us from the waste and desert places into which we have wandered. His goodness and His mercy will not let us rest until we are hunted down and brought. Our salvation is sure because it doesn't depend on any peace in us. And it depends on every particular, on the strength of our good shepherd. That good shepherd works by means. That good shepherd has the administration of that covenant. He has that churchly administration of the covenant of grace, whereby people are called repeatedly throughout their entire lives to follow Christ. Not, "Well, I followed Him once and so I've got it done." That's not the Christian life. The Christian life, as I've told you before, is not making a decision for Christ, but making every decision for Christ from now until you die. That is the covenantal arrangement that Christ has purchased for us. And that is why it cannot depend upon us. Not to get in and not to stay in. If it is by grace through faith that we come in, it is by grace through faith that we stay in, upon the strength not of our own ability to follow, but of our shepherd to keep us. This is what the Christian faith is. This is what covenantal theology is about. Are there other details? Oh, yeah. Oh, there are lots of other details. But the goodness and mercy of our great shepherd is indeed procured like this. It is grace. It is faith, which is His gift to us. It is His feeding us. It is His bringing us into the fold. It is His not only calling those Jews that were within earshot of Him, but "other sheep I have, and I will also bring them." Notice, "they will find me?" No. "I will bring them." The language is consistent. The Apostle Paul, if you remember our reading in Romans chapter 3, he told us that there were none that seek after God, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, not like something else have gone astray and then we become sheep. No, it's like sheep we go astray, and like sheep we are called in through the sovereign election and grace of God, which is unshakable and unbreakable. Surely, David says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I, as for me, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for length of days, literally, all my life, forever. Notice again, it is in the house of the Lord that Jesus brings His sheep. The good shepherd brings His sheep into His house. Now, there are extraordinary circumstances. We confess that. One of those extraordinary circumstances appears right in the pages of Scripture. We have a man who is an Ethiopian eunuch in the early days of the New Testament church, not a part of any church we can ascertain, reading Isaiah 51 in a chariot. Philip is sent down to preach the gospel to him, and he's baptized on sight away from the church. Well, that's extraordinary. Most of the baptisms that we see and most of the covenantal administration that we see in the New Testament is in that newly born New Testament church. It's within the confines of the house of the Lord. When it says that they're breaking bread from house to house, it doesn't mean home to home. It means house of worship to house of worship. It is a churchly administration of the covenant. It is not an individual administration of the covenant. The Lord has called us to be a people, a flock, a fold, sheep. Not a sheep, but sheep. Sheep's one of those, you know, we don't say sheeps. We say sheep. And by sheep we mean a flock, the plural. He's called us as a people that we might come under the influences of the Good Shepherd and hear that savor unto God, that savor of life, which to every sheep is indeed a savor of life. It cannot be otherwise. So this will conclude our series on Psalm 23 and the Good Shepherd. And we've wrapped it up with a strong covenantal statement of our Lord Jesus Christ being the good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. And the covenantal administration, the sovereign administration of that by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Because whom the Father chose, the Son died for, and the Spirit regenerates. And that chain is unbroken. Your salvation then is sure. You know why it's sure? Because it doesn't depend one whit on you. Because if you had to take it in your hands and hold it, you'd lose your grip like soap in the shower. And so our Lord says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and no one is able to take them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, hath given them to me, and no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. This is the assurance of your salvation. Not on your own faith or your own sincerity. We don't believe in sincerity. We don't believe in faith. We like them. We want them. We don't place our hope and trust in them. Our hope and faith and trust is in Christ and in Him alone. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy and the goodness and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fidelity to the covenant that we see here in the 23rd chapter or the 23rd Psalm and in the 10th chapter of John and throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And we pray, our Father, that our eyes might be upon Him, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might follow our Shepherd, that the preaching of the Gospel might be to us a savor of life. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the means of gospel preaching in these days. We pray that Thou wouldst cause it to have its due fruit. And we pray, our Father, that the covenantal administration of the mercy and grace of Christ would be something that we are very forward to participate in, that Thou wouldst by these means secure us to the end. We desire, our Father, with David, that we should dwell in thy house forever. We pray, Father, that by thy strength thou wouldst make it so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.